Okay. Let's go ahead and get started. Let me pray, and then we'll jump right on into it. Okay? Lord, I thank you so much for the morning. I thank you for blessing us with an opportunity to be here in your word, to consider the words of the apostle, and not just the words of the apostle, Lord, but your word and what you intend for us to know. And Lord, as we dive into just another set of verses here, I pray that you would just impress upon our hearts the meaning of the text and the challenges that we see within it, Lord. So we thank you for this opportunity. I pray that it glorify you as we do this. For it's this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, I regret that I have not posted anything from last week. It is recorded. I do have the PowerPoint. I just haven't done it. I had a lot going on this week, so I just didn't get the opportunity to do that. And, well, there you go. That's my excuse. Even though I, you know, try not to lean on excuses, it is what it is. So, like I said, from my absence, I know that Jeff Mize was very gracious to be in my stead, and he has taken us through a few of the things that I'm going to take us through also. I'm trying to see. I remember he had something on the board. Oh, we're going to be kind of right here a little bit, and then he kind of was trying to get us through some of these other sections. We went through this part, the paraclete, parakletos in the Greek. We haven't gotten here yet. That's starting in verse 12, so we're not going to get there. We've already covered this, all his references. You can read them if you want. But what I want to go through today is really going to be focusing on verses 3 through 6. Now, again, I'm not teaching over what he brought, what Jeff brought. I'm rather just saying, what does it look like for faithful brothers to come to the same text? And what does Jeff point out, and what do I point out, and are they both, not only are they both biblical, but is there a benefit whenever you have that kind of teaching? I think yes, but I guess you will be the judge in some way. So we're going to be in 1 John chapter 2, verse 3 through 6, so if you have your Bibles, would you please join me there, and let's read the text. Let me get to it. There we go. I'll start on verse 1, just to get us into it. So, my little children, I'm writing you these things so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He himself is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. This is how we know that we know him, if we keep his commands. The one who says, I have come to know him, and yet doesn't keep his commands, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly in him the love of God is made complete. This is how we know we are in him. The one who says he remains in him should walk as he walked. So we're going to focus on God's love and what I'm calling Christian authenticity. I don't know if you've ever heard that language before. We're trying to find the true authentic self. Has anyone ever heard that language before? The true authentic self has a lot of expressions, one might say it that way. And I've always argued, in my own thinking and conversations with people, is that no one is truly who they are or what they ought to be apart from Jesus. That's just the plain fact of the matter. From a Christian perspective, I make that statement, but I have a lot of theology and a lot of thinking that goes behind it. I can make the statement all I want, and I'm going to demonstrate some of that here. But the fact of the matter is, authentic living must, in some way, manifest itself through what you were intended to be. So God created us with a purpose. And when I live outside of that purpose, I'm not living authentically, in other words. But we're going to get into that just a little bit. Here's a little summary of what we went through last week. Again, I will post all of this, Lord willing, Tuesday, because I think we're getting the day off tomorrow. So we'll see about that. But it will be up. I promise. I will get this all up. But a summary of last week, the first two verses. You know, the sufficiency of God's grace through Jesus Christ is more than we could ever hope for. It's an everlasting, eternal hope by which Jesus advocates for believers in the world in the same way. Through his atonement and his intercessory ministry. There's a big word. In other words, Jesus is the go-between. He's the guy that's actually on our behalf, communicating to the Father, no, this one's good, because I make him good. That's why he's the righteous one, whose righteousness is yours, is mine. And we see that through confession of sin, whereby we are cleansed and made a child of God. So we can have confidence that even when we do sin, our bases are covered because of the unfading, eternal love of Christ. That's such a precious and wonderful truth to chew on. I know that it blesses me. I hope that it blesses you also. But let's now get into a little bit more of a focus for the progression now of what is happening here in 1 John chapter 2. So remember, all aspects of what the apostle brings before the reader, it's meant to push us toward fellowship. Fellowship is the goal. If we were to go back and read in chapter 1, verse 4, John says, "We are writing these things so that our joy may be made complete." Joy in what? Joy in fellowship. If you were to read verse 3, you said that indeed our fellowship, we want to have fellowship with you and you with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and the Son, Jesus Christ. So fellowship, communing with God and having a relationship wherein you experience who God is and what he does for your life, is the goal. That's where John wants us to be pushed toward. So we want to keep that in mind. We also want to keep in mind that the apostle is concerned with knowing God through his self-revelation. Remember, how he reveals himself to us specifically through Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is the one who shows us God the Father and shows us who we are without God, which is the contrast of light and darkness. So John's going to press in on this point a little bit more. And before we get into a little bit more deeply of this, how we come to know him, keeping his commands, I want to look at 1 John 3 through 11. Actually, that's a typo. It should be 3 through 6. Let me fix that real fast, actually. Because we're only doing 6 verses, Gabriel. Technically, however many verses are there. I want to look at it through the eyes of the psalmist real fast. I was drinking deeply from the well of God's word in Psalm 119, and just struck by the way that the psalmist characterizes God's word. So if you're looking at the screen, read with me. "How happy are those whose way is blameless, who walk according to the Lord's instruction. Happy are those who keep his decrees and seek him with all their heart. They do nothing wrong. They walk in his ways. You've commanded that your precepts be kept, be diligently kept. If only my ways were committed to keeping your statutes, then I would not be ashamed when I think about all your commands. I will praise you with an upright heart when I learn your righteous judgments. I will keep your statutes. Never abandon me." I think the Apostle John would have looked at the Psalm 119 and those opening verses and would say, yeah, something like that's what I'm getting at. I think that's getting pretty close. He's going to go a step further, because here's the thing. The psalmist only has one reference point to really grab hold of, and it's the law. But when you read the New Testament, the law is put down and Christ becomes elevated. So through Christian eyes, we have to see that, man, the psalmist was truly on the right track. His words they're inspired scripture. It's God's word. It's authoritative in that way. But it's just missing that one last final punch, that one last final over the hill. And here you are seeing the most beautiful sight ever. It was just right there. That's intended, because God progressively revealed what was going on and why. Am I like so in your way?
No, I can see it.
You can see just fine. I feel so in your way. Sorry. Okay, well, there you go. He's got the best seat in the house, by the way. You can see, yeah, right here. But anyway,
but this is pretty close. But you know what lacks in the psalm that John is picking up and what brings us over the ledge? The psalmist is saying, if I know your ways and follow your commands. But what John's going to say, if you know him personally. So now there's a... Do you feel the weight of the relational difference between the two writers? And that's not necessarily a bad thing. It's just to show that one lived on one side of redemptive history and one lived on the other side of redemptive history. But both are saying the same truth. It's just that they experience it differently. I want to move away from what can sometimes feel like I have to legalistically keep this law that the psalmist will speak of throughout all over 150 verses in Psalm 119. And I want to, John just takes all that and encapsulates it in like 4 or 5 verses. And here's what we're going to study through. We're going to look at what it means to walk through or live in knowing and obedience. And this is going to be a test of true Christian authenticity. I want to understand, what does it mean to know God? Knowing God in the New Testament is different than knowing Yahweh in the Old Testament. I'm going to bring out some of that even in my sermon today, just to give you all a sneak peek. The Ark of the Covenant is involved in today's sermon. And if you don't know what the Ark of the Covenant is, it was this box that was formed and crafted in a very particular way. If your Bibles will even show, if you were to go to Exodus, my Bible does anyway, I should say. Your Bibles might not, but mine does. So yours will too. In Exodus, when God commands the construction of the Ark of the Covenant, you actually see a picture of what it looks like. You see the cherubim with their arms, with their wings stretched forward, and they're bowed toward each other. You'd see where the staff was supposed to be placed. You'd see the crafting of the box itself, the gold inlays, and all the things like that. It's truly a beautiful thing. It was meant to show the presence of God through this material object. All for the sake of a shadow. And to be in covenant with him would be with Yahweh at the time in the Old Testament. You, two things. You couldn't touch the ark. What happens if you touch it? Yeah. You're dead. Gone. Cut down right there. I'm going to bring it up in the sermon, but in 2 Samuel chapter 6, if you've ever heard the name Uzzah, you'll never forget it now. Uzzah with other of the Levitical priests are carrying the ark forward at the command of David. And in the middle of their trek forward, one of the men slip. The ark is about to fall. And Uzzah, in two verses, 2 Samuel chapter 6, verses 6 and 7. Uzzah stretches out his hand to catch the ark, and God killed him right there. Because the ark was not to be touched. It's like, but it was falling. It was about to hit the dirt. R.C. Sproul, famous theologian, once said, Uzzah's great sin was thinking that his hand was cleaner than the ground it was going to fall upon. That's powerful. That's taking serious the holiness of God and the seriousness of the Old Testament covenant. But what is so beautiful about what John is going to tell us, he's going to say to know God means to be in a covenant relationship with him wherein the one who the Ark of the Covenant anticipated now resides in me because I, by profession of faith and the forgiveness of sin, experience Christ as my advocate, my righteousness, and my atonement. I actually get a real personal, tangible relationship with this Holy One. That's crazy. When you say, I know God, you are saying by confession and profession, you have experienced forgiveness of sin. You're saying that Jesus is your advocate, wherein he, like I used this illustration last week when you listened to it, when I posted up on the website there, that Jesus is like a lawyer. It's not that, you know, I don't want to paint the analogy of Jesus as like standing in the place where he's going to substitute himself for our place for... like he's going to take our judgment upon himself. No, in the life of the Christian, what I'm describing is Jesus is like a lawyer whose righteousness is able to advocate for your cleanliness. When you pray, Jesus' righteousness advocates for you. because he cleanses you. If you're saying you know God, you're saying you have experienced that and you have professed and confessed that you are a sinner and in need of Christ and that you have actually engaged in confessing the sin that you're guilty of. Okay? That's what it means to know God. Likewise, not knowing God means none of the above. It means nothing. Imagine, however, though, someone is saying, oh, I know God. But they have not experienced or engaged in anything that I just said. That's what we're going to see. So let's look at now verses 3 and 4. And let's see what this covenantal knowing implies. Pick up with me now in 1 John chapter 2, verse 3. This is how we know that we know him, if we keep his commands. The one who says, I have come to know him, and yet doesn't keep his commands, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Does this sound familiar, the way that John is talking? Does this sound familiar to you? I hope so, because he's continuing his same train of thought that he gave to us from verses 5 through 10. If we say we have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we experience the cleansing of sin. However, if we say we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves. Verse 10 of chapter 1, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Now we're back to this contrast. But do you notice how John has progressed from, well, I fellowship with him, but I walk in a little bit of sin. Like, it's not a big deal. Don't care about that. Or, well, I have no sin. I haven't sinned. All is good. Well, you're deceiving yourself. The truth is not in you. Or if I say I've not sinned, I'm making him a liar. But notice how it's gotten deeper and deeper. Now he's saying, you're claiming to know him. The Apostle John is leaving no room for anybody to make an excuse in the sense of, oh, I know God, but I do these things as well. He's not leaving any space for anyone to comfortably live in this in-between of I can have God and whatever I want. Okay? Knowing God implies something, by the way. Obedience to commands, to God's commands, his truth, and his word. These are three distinct things. By the way, knowing his word implies obedience to commands, to truth, and to God's word. They're not necessarily the same thing, but they're very closely related. We can think of it this way. As people who claim to know God, they can't pick and choose what commands, what truths, or what part of the word to follow. We're called to obey all of it. We're called to have faith in all of it. In some places, we're specifically commanded to do certain things within this. For example, one thing we're commanded to do is gather together, what we're doing right now. You know, Rodney, I said I was going to slip it under, and I didn't, and you know, that's my fault. I'm sorry. Another thing we're commanded to do is take of the Lord's Supper. What we're commanded to sing. We're commanded to be under the preaching of the word. These are all things that we do on a Sunday morning. And I hope we do them in our personal time as well. But somebody who doesn't take seriously the commands of God, the truths of God, and the word of God, they're a liar in that they're claiming to know God in this very specific way, but don't care about anything that is happening. They make themselves a liar, and they're devoid of truth. That's pretty straightforward, isn't it? John's not pulling some punch here. I think John's speaking pretty upfront. The one who says, verse 4, I have come to know him. This idea that I have made this profession, and I'm continuing to know who he is, and I'm experiencing God, but doesn't keep his commands as a liar. That's tough. Man, I don't know about you, but it causes self-reflection in my life. It's like, man, do I really love God and follow his commands? Do I know him, in other words? Which is one of the first questions I posed in this class This is about knowing God. So hopefully we can answer it in the affirmative. I'm going to, and let me make sure that I'm following my slides right here. Yes. Yes. Okay. I want to also engage here in the theme of love. We see that picked up in the other two verses. So, you know, you have the one who claims to know God, but doesn't keep the commands, is a liar with no truth. Verse 5, but whoever keeps his word, truly in him the love of God is made complete. This is how we know that we are in him. The one who says he remains in him should walk as he walked. What I want to do right now is just explain verses 5 and 6 briefly. We're going to come back to this very slide, and then I'm going to provide some application points. And then we're going to do a little detour. Hopefully you find it informative. Knowing God and keeping his word has a goal. If you were to look at verses 5 and 6, what would you say the goal of knowing God and keeping his word is? What would you say it is? Just read it. Tell me. What do you think the goal is in verses 5 and 6? Is there a goal stated in there? Or what's it moving to? What is knowing God and keeping his commands and his word, what's it moving to? It's moving to something specific. What do you think? It's there in the verse.
Relationship,
okay. Relationship is expressed in a very particular verb.
Love.
Love is like, love is one of the most abused doctrines in the Christian faith. Because everyone, when we read this passage, when we stumble upon love, which in this case, let me check my Greek here. I want to say it's agape. There are different words used for love that do imply different things or emphasize different aspects. Let me make sure. Yes, agape, which is a love both from God, involves God, in which God's the subject, in which God is the transforming nature of it. It really depends on how the author is using the word agape. There are three other words used for love. They don't show up nearly as often as agape, though. Agape is the key word that's generally used for love. And notice how verse 5 characterizes that love. My version says, truly in him the love of God is made complete. Does anybody else's version say anything different than mine?
Perfect.
Made perfect. Okay. I want to think of that. Well, number one, yes, I would say that it culminates in God's love. If we were to read John 15, 13, the Gospel of John 15, 13, let me go there real quick. John 15 is going to be a very, very key reference, by the way, in these set of verses. If you're familiar, I don't know about you, but when I think of John 15, the first thing I think of, if you've spent a lot of time in John's Gospel, I always think of the vine and the branches. This word picture that Jesus gives to us regarding what it means to remain in him, which we'll touch on here in just a little bit. John chapter 15, verse 13, no one has greater love than this, to lay down his life for his friends. Right? The goal, what we should be moving toward, is this aspect of love. But notice that it's love that is complete, or love that is perfected. To put that in clearer terms, in other words, it's love that has reached fulfillment. Love that is reaching its intended target that God wants to have for his people. We could read this verse in two ways. Whoever keeps his word, truly in him, the love of God is made complete. That could be my love for God, on the one hand. Or it could be God's transformative love that I then express to other people, on the other hand. So it could be that we're talking about my love for God is made complete, or God's love is made complete in me and I express that to other people. I think it's the latter. I think it's God's love perfected in me and I express that to others. I think that's ultimately what's what's being talked about here. Can someone go to John's Gospel, go to chapter 13, and read for me verses 33, and it should be 35, not 25, Gabriel.
Before we do that,
yep.
Back to 13,
mm-hmm.
You see what the very next verse says?
Go ahead and read it for us.
You are my friends if you do what I command you.
Now you're jumping ahead of me here. You're absolutely right, and that's really a big part of this. It's littered all over the place. This is very John language. But someone read for me John 13, 33 through 35. Vance, it was hard for me to not put in all these gospel references. I want to focus on the letter, but man, it's all over the place. John 13, verses 33 through 35. Raise your hand if you're reading it. If you're willing to read it. I'm not obligating anybody. Vance, go ahead.
Little children, I am with you a little while longer. You will look for me, and just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now, where I'm going, you cannot come. I give you a new command. Love one another, just as I have loved you. You are also to love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples. If you love one another.
Mm. Notice that he uses the term little children. How does John in chapter 2 verse 1 refer to the audience? His little children. Isn't it so nice just to see the parallels between the two books, right? Jesus has this desire. He's like, in a little while I'm going to be gone. But here's what I want you to do. I want now you guys to love as I have loved you. That love is specific and particular. Without any scriptural references, think of the life and ministry of Jesus. How did Jesus love people? Let's talk about people generally. I'm going to go through two groups of people. Let's talk about people he came in contact with. How did he love them? By meeting their needs, particularly casting out demons, healing their ailments, maybe sickness, maybe death. He raised two specific people. I believe it was the centurion's little girl and Lazarus. How else did Jesus love people?
He told them what they needed to hear.
Whenever he healed, think about the lame man at the pool of Bethesda. Or think about in Mark chapter 1, it's either 1 or 2, I think it's 2, where the paralytic is scaled down, however you want to say it, to Jesus. What was the specific thing he said to them every time he healed them?
Your sins are forgiven.
Or to the lame man of the pool of Bethesda, he also said, go and sin no more. Jesus was honest. Jesus' love was an expression of meeting people right where they were and expecting them to change as they encountered him. This love is not a love that you and I define it as. This love, even apart from Jesus, is not a love that you and I experience it to be. I wanna bounce a thought off of you guys. Can I bounce a thought off of you, Sandra? Sammy's heard this spiel. I won't bounce it off of her. Since I live in the world of philosophy and thinking through aspects of life, one of the things I've noticed is the way the world loves is shallow. What do I mean? If you were to ask a very healthy, well put together non-Christian couple that have been married for many years, and you asked them, what is love? Or why do you love your spouse? Before I give my answer, what do you think is the answer they might give? Don't think as a Christian for a second.
I just do.
You just do. Okay. Anything
she does
else?
This for me.
Oh, that's closer. That's closer. It's how she makes me feel. I feel like I'm the only person that person sees. They just make me feel like home. I've never met anyone that sees me like this. That's shallow. Why? Because the basis of love for that person is upon their feelings. That's shallow. You're telling me the only reason you have been married to this person for years and years and years is because of the way they make you feel? That's it? That's like it. This is the culmination of one of the most wonderful emotions to experience, one of the most difficult verbs to do, and it's all based upon what that person does for me, or how I feel about them, how they make me feel, and this is just how love is. Shallow. The Christian perspective says this. God, who is totally apart from who we are, he's like way up here. He's also down here because he purposefully brings himself down here so that we can experience him. But he is way up here. Created you and created me in his image. And his image is good. And when I experience the joy of the nice things that you do for me, or I do experience your love, I'm getting very small snippets of the character and the nature of God through you. That's not shallow. That's pointing to the fact that love has a basis not in our experience with each other, but upon someone who supplies the love that we experience. That's different. That ain't the same. When Jesus talks about you now, disciples, John 13, and then this idea that love is now complete, when he says, you go and love as I love, he ain't talking about the kind of love that the world thinks of. He's talking about you love as he loved. This is an incredibly stark contrast to Greek philosophy. Oh, I'm about to get into it, and it's going to be fun. Y'all ever heard the guy named Socrates? Anyone here seen Bill and Ted's Excellent Adventure? Yeah. Socrates. Yeah, this is my boy Socrates. Keanu Reeves before he was killing people for killing his dog.
You don't know what that is. It's the movie
John Wick.
I'm going Matrix.
Or Matrix, yeah, before he was the chosen one. Yeah. Or when he was sending letters in the mailbox to that one dead girl or something like that. I don't know. It's Keanu Reeves. Socrates, Socrates, famously said, the unexamined life is not worth living. Why, Gabriel, are you bringing up Greek philosophy again? Remember, what is the struggle that this congregation, more likely, is wrestling with? The influence of Greek philosophy. John is not only providing pastoral counseling, he's also providing them a perspective shift. Because about 300 or so years prior to Jesus' ministry, which would be almost closer to 400 years by the time John has written this letter, Socrates roamed the earth. And Socrates would go up to people and he'd say, the unexamined life is not worth living. Here's what Socrates would do. And it's characterized in in Plato's Republic. There are no surviving works of Socrates. Anything that we know of Socrates comes through his pupil, Plato, the Athenian philosopher. What Socrates would do is he would go up to random people, whoever he felt led to you know, within his mechanistic desires, would salivate over the thought of going up to Miss Rebecca Keel and going, Becca Keel, and saying, Miss Becca, would you say it is just for a robber to receive punishment for stealing something? Would you say just for a robber to receive punishment for that, for stealing? Yeah. But what if that robber was trying to feed his family? Would you say it's just then? What if that's the only, like, his family is about to die, he had no money, and he acted on a whim? What would you say? Is it just then to take his life or punish him for stealing? Cut his fingers off?
This is what Socrates would do. He'd go up to people and he'd press them. And, when they answer, he would always answer back, but what if it was like this? Or are you sure that that's what justice is really getting at? Oh, so you're saying that justice is only about transactional relationships. Are we sure that's really what justice is? And he would go through this whole spiel, pages upon pages. Plato would write down this big conversation that's happening between Socrates and three other people. And this was moving forward toward the examined life. Because it ain't worth living it, it ain't examined. So when you boil it down, Socrates believed that people often do wrong things because they don't truly know what is good, because they haven't examined and really thought through every single aspect. Therefore, through questioning, self-examination, reflection, a person could move toward wisdom and virtue. Once they finally discover, oh, I guess this is what true justice is. I wonder what he would say about love. He didn't have much to say about it. So the goal of knowing, or the goal of knowledge, which is what I'm trying to tie this to, we are confronted with this aspect of knowing God. Remember, the Christian worldview involves this thing called knowledge. And what the Greek philosophers were saying is, through the lens of Socrates, true knowledge is knowledge of oneself. Because you've self-reflected, you've examined, you've done the work yourself, you've done it, and that results in virtuous living. But here's a problem. How can sinful people accurately examine themselves if they're already deceived about who they are? I wonder what he would have said. We don't know. Because he didn't know who Jesus was. But boy, was there a big corrective lens that was happening. How about Plato? The old doughboy himself. Plato, whatever. Plato would say, the visible world is not, it ain't worth it. It's not this highest ultimate reality. Because remember, Plato loves this idea that there's this world in the that's the form of goods. And the only reason I know what a square is because I know something of this world that has a perfect square. And all other squares are nothing but imperfect impressions of that one perfect thing. Even though Plato has no idea where this world of forms is, just thought of it and said, well, there's got to be something because we all know these kind of things exist. Why do I know that those papers on the back of the wall are square and why that's rectangular and why these cinder blocks are different dimensions and what this material is? Because that has to exist somewhere. I already know it. He had this allegory, famous allegory, if you ever get the opportunity, like Gabriel, to take a philosophy class, because I know all of you are just dying to do it. You will hear about the famous allegory of the cave. The allegory of the cave is Plato's word picture where he sees prisoners that are chained up like this, and there's this wall that's in front of them, and behind them, unbeknownst to the people chained up, is this fire that's illuminating the cave, and there's these people behind the fire that have like animals and things like that, and they're like dancing around with all these shapes. The true shape is behind them, but they only see the impression. They only see the reflection of the wall. How do I break the chains and see the real world and even get out of the cave? Plato would say, you have to philosophize. You have to know ultimate reality. You have to come to a knowledge of ultimate truth and be liberated from your ignorance. Only then can you experience true life, says the Athenian philosopher. Here's a problem. Even if one saw the good, how is he going to live towards it? How is he actually going to achieve goodness? He can't. And that's the problem. The Christian would be quick to point that out to Plato. But again, Plato was roaming the earth before Christians were. That's all right. How about, Aristotle? In the Catholic Church, the great Saint Thomas Aquinas is famous for drawing a lot of his theological perspectives through the lens of Aristotle. Transubstantiation, for example. Does everyone know what transubstantiation is? I say the word, have you ever heard that word before? It's a Catholic doctrine wherein his former. Sorry, I'm just like pointing that out. I shouldn't. Transubstantiation was the Catholic doctrine that when I partake in the Lord's Supper, the elements. Now, when I explain this, you're gonna be like, "Oh, if you've heard it before." The elements literally become the body and blood of Christ. That's why the priest will say, "Body of Christ, blood of Christ," while he serves it to you, if that's the way they do it in that particular parish. That came from Aristotle's belief of how material things become what they are. And Aquinas basically transmitted Christian belief systems into that idea, and that's how you come up with transubstantiation when you read the Bible through the lens of Aristotle. It sounds like nonsense when I say it that way, but I promise. In his Summa Theologica, the magnum opus of Thomas Aquinas, he goes through great lengths to argue his point. And it's compelling for some people, but not to this Baptist. So, but Aristotle would say, knowledge begins with the senses. To know something is to know it by experiencing it. Therefore, we have to observe the world. We have to investigate its causes. We have to understand how things function. And through that reason, in habits of virtue is a way to think of that, we develop wisdom and achieve the eudaimonia, is the way that you would, is a rough way to say that. Or in other words, the good life. When we see how things are supposed to function and the way that they're supposed to be, and we then form our lives in that way, then we experience the good life because we're living the way we're supposed to. That is close to a Christian-ish idea, but you know what Aristotle is devoid of? Christian thoughts and perspectives. Aristotle had no care of the Old Testament and would not have thought probably anything well of Genesis chapter 1 or chapter 2 or chapter 3. Wouldn't have cared about what the prophets said or what the psalmist wrote. He would have said, nope, the goal of knowledge, the goal of knowing anything, is the reality through observation and reasoning. That results in human flourishing, because then we're all doing what we're supposed to. I don't know how he knows that, but that's what he's trying to say. But that's the problem, isn't it? Human reason, it shouldn't be unhuman reason, it should just be human reason. Let me change that real quick. Come on, Gabriel, get it together. Becca, what's wrong with me?
Sammy, you're going to have proofread
his thing. Ay. Human reason damaged by sin, or this is what I was supposed to say. Can human reason damaged by sin ultimately arrive at God on its own? No. No way, Jose, is what the kids say. It's not what they say, that's what I said. Let me change that again. Gosh, Gabriel, get it together.
Winning a donation jar.
Oh, my goodness. So this is the flow of thought you generally see in Greek thought. It basically is just this, Socrates would say, self-knowledge is what gives you true virtue and what gives you true love, true everything. No, Plato would say, no, it's knowledge of reality, for that gives you freedom for to know what actually is happening. Aristotle would say, no, it's causes and nature. It's understanding how things function, putting it together. That's how we flourish. The movement, however, is always knowledge, virtue, human fulfillment. But it's devoid of actually of real substance outside of these guys just trying to think and figure it out. But this is where we are face to face with biblical revelation. Notice what John does not say in 1 John chapter 2, verse 3. John does not say, we know God because we have examined ourselves. John does not say, we know God because we've contemplated true reality. John does not say, we know God because we have understood the way that causes work and we know how everything's put together. John doesn't say that. What does he say in chapter 1, verses 1 through 4? What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we've seen with our eyes, what we've observed, what we've touched with our hands concerning the word of life, that life was revealed. And we've seen it, and we testify to it. We declare to you the eternal life that was with the Father and was revealed to us. We've seen him and heard him and declare to you this, so that you will have fellowship with us. And indeed, we fellowship with the Father and the Son, Jesus Christ. And we're writing these things that our joy may be made complete.
God's revelation is the source of true knowledge. Not you sitting down thinking it through, not walking through this idea of the unexamined life, not merely trying to understand the ultimate reality, which is a Christian thing. I would say the ultimate reality is God himself. I would say Aristotle is right to point to the fact that, you know, the way that things function is the way that they ought to be. I'd say, yeah, but you don't understand how or why that works. You're just trying to figure it out. All he's doing is stumbling upon the computer and plugging it in and saying, see, the computer works. But he has no idea how the computer got there or what the computer is meant to do. He just knows that it works if you plug it in. Plug it in, plug it in. I couldn't know, like, you know, whatever. So God's revelation is true knowledge. And it culminates in a personal knowledge. What is the one of the defining aspects of the way that the Greek philosophers were thinking? All their knowledge was impersonal. Now, Plato tried to say there is this thing that's out there. We wouldn't call him God. I can't remember what Plato referred to it as, but he would call it the ultimate good. But it's this impersonal force. It's just this thing that's out there that was very late in Plato's life and inserted it really late in his writings. Wasn't much of anything. Aristotle was famous for, and if you know apologetics, you would have heard this before. Aristotle would say that there's this unmoved mover that caused all things to happen at first. It's the first cause of all things. To which I would go, I don't know that that's entirely correct. Because what is an unmoved mover? An impersonal force that just happens to go, push. But the clockmaker is more personal than an unmoved mover. Because the clockmaker actually thought about the construction of the thing and did it and was intentional. The unmoved mover is merely the first cause in a chain of causes. I create this thing or I do this thing and then goes right down the line. The famous analogy that's used to kind of shape this a little bit more is like if I were in traffic and I got hit in the back from someone else's vehicle, and I got out and looked, well, it's because that guy hit this person that hit me. Well, then, but it was the guy that was before them that hit them, and it was the guy before that, and on and on and on to this infinite until we find the first cause of all the car wrecks. That's impersonal, though. That's not a lot of anything, but that's not how John characterizes it. What does he say? Knowledge is personal. It's relational. It's able to provide fellowship between the knower, who we are, and the thing being known, who God is. How do we know that? Look back to verse 3, and we'll read the following. 1 John chapter 2, verse 3. This is how we know him, if we keep his commands. Who's the him that we're knowing? Remember the prologue. It's the one who the apostles say that they heard, that they seen, that they have observed, that they touched. And yet this one that all those experiences were granted to them, that they heard, that they seen, that they observed, that they touched, was the Word of Life who is eternal. There's a relationship with this ultimate reality that does supply to us the intentional way that creation is supposed to function. But we get to actually fellowship with that one. We get to actually know that one. Therefore, the goal of knowledge is not merely virtue, or human flourishing, or knowing ultimate reality, but love from a transformation which God initiated through his Son, Jesus Christ. That's what we're here for. So when we look at this truth, this was the slide I had earlier, and why Greek philosophy is not like this, is because knowing God is meant to transform us and to bring us into something, which is expressing love to others. Now, I want to hit this other aspect real quick of this idea of remaining, which is seen in verse 6. The one who says he remains in him should walk just as he walked. Before I do that, I know I've only got a few minutes. Are we tracking okay? You guys following me okay? Am I going too fast, being too technical? Okay. Thank God. To remain in God, or to remain in him, is one of John's favorite verbs. So this concept does go back to John 15. It goes back to the vine and the branches. And really, It implies two dimensions. Continued belief in the teaching of Christ through the apostles. That's what you see in 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. And then the other idea is continuing action of reorienting one's life according to the teachings that God gave through the apostles. And the supreme referent is love. So what does it mean to remain then? It means this. Very simple. You live as Jesus lived, or you love as Jesus loved. But what does it really mean? Specifically, it's obedience to the Father. Luke 22, 42, Jesus prayed in the garden, "Not my will, but your will be done." Broadly, of course, it does also mean that we look to Jesus as our supreme example. There's another typo in there. So what happens when you do this quickly? Or not quickly, you just don't realize what you're doing. You look at the example in the life of Christ, and if you're trying to understand Jesus as he's presented, not what you think he's doing. In other words, like for example, when Jesus talks to the woman at the well, he didn't merely meet her where she is and leave her where she is. He met her so that she would be transformed. Just like the blind man who, when Jesus picks up the dirt, spits in his hand and wipes the scales away, as it were. Sometimes it's even confronting people. How often did we see Jesus, for example, discern the heart and thoughts of people and call it out right there? How often did he confront the religious leaders? All the time. How did he refer to them in Matthew 24? Whitewashed tombs, brood of vipers. Man, they look so good on the outside, but on the inside, they're just dead men's bones. Sometimes loving Jesus is that way. Sometimes loving like Jesus is that way. You actually see that in Galatians, where Paul confronts Peter for acting in a very non-Christian way. Peter was apparently embarrassed to eat with Gentiles when the Jews were around. That ain't very Christian. But that's the idea. So the question is very simple. Do you know God? Do you know him in the way that John is saying? Do you desire to know God? Do you see God's love affecting your life through how you love others? Do you continue to believe in Jesus by trusting his word, obeying his word, and following his commands? That's what John is trying to push us toward. And that's what we refer to as God's love and Christian authenticity. I've only got a few minutes. What are your thoughts? Not too bad? Any thoughts at all? Jenny, you look like a brood with a fire. Noah, what do you think, man? Not too bad? If I hit the point, did I drive it home? Very good. My goal, again, is to post this, so we'll hopefully have it up. Maybe there's something I said that you want to go back and listen to. You want to look through the PowerPoint. I know I went pretty quick there at the end. So hopefully as I'm talking, you can kind of see my progression of thought a little bit. But really the question is, friends, do you know God and do you see him transforming your life? And it's chiefly expressed through the way that you love others. That means the way that you love your church family, the way you love that lost friend, the way that you love your children, the way that you love even the difficult people in your life. And that's hard. That is hard. Oh, for goodness sake. It is not easy. And yet, the punch is not pulled. We're called to love. God's love is made complete when we follow his commands, in that his love will be the thing that is expressed through us. Do you see that in your life? Let's pray. Lord, I thank you so much for this morning. I thank you so much for the opportunity again to be under the teaching of your word. Pray that you would just bless us as we have observed your word here, and pray that you would bless us even more, Lord, as we are going to be with the rest of the gathering here on this Sunday morning. pray that you would be glorified, that you would be honored in all that we do, Lord, for your name's sake, for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, whose love, I pray, Lord, will effect such a massive change in our lives that truly when people see us, that they would see you. So thank you for this opportunity. Help us to now worship you with hearts full for all that you've done for us through the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.